Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you his servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sits, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sits them with the princes of his people. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of a child. Praise the Lord.
Psalm 114. When Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of foreign tongue, Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains leaped like rams, the hills like lambs. Why was it, sea, that you fled? Why, Jordan, did you turn your back? Why, mountains, did you leap like rams, you hills like lambs? Tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool, the hard rock into springs of water.
So, thank you to Patsy and Roz for reading that and reading it so well. That's not surprising, it's just that I struggle sometimes to read well. And I'm always pleased when I see people reading God's word out. It's fantastic, isn't it? And we come now to what's normally called the sermon, just in case you don't know where we are in the service. Because, of course, we have to move through fairly progressively when there's communion. Otherwise, we take a long time and people get a little weary. So, we come to the Psalms. We come to these Hallel Psalms, as they are sometimes known. These are the Psalms 113 through to 118. And they're joyous Psalms, the Psalms of praise and anticipation. And they've been traditionally used over many years at Jewish festivals. And our little short series runs from now through to the middle of October. And what's interesting, we've got a few gaps in the middle with harvest and so on, but through that period we'll look at these psalms. And then the very first service after that, on the 19th of October, is the farewell service for Steve and Val Fenton. And it just seems so appropriate that we'll study these joyous songs over the next few weeks, and then we can gather together and praise and thanks God for Steve's ministry among us. It wasn't worked out that way, but that's how it flows. And I think it's a great thing for us to prepare in a way for that. But also the series helps us to establish a perspective, if you like, within which we'll go on afterwards as we run past this series towards Christmas. And we'll look at a number of challenging, contemporary, everyday issues that we're facing as Christians today, all sorts of things. How do we respond to other faiths? How do we deal with terrorism and violence and issues in our community? We haven't decided on a complete list because we're looking for really good people to come and to open up those themes with us over the weeks that will lie ahead. And I don't know if this is good or bad news, but for the sake of consistency and predictability, all our evening services throughout this term will be here in the church, and we'll do it in this format. These psalms are linked to Jewish liturgies around particularly the festivals of Passover and Tabernacles. In other words, the rejoicing festivals. And in a Jewish home, it wouldn't be unusual at Passover for Psalms 113 and 14, the two that we read tonight, being sung or recited before the meal, and then Psalms 115 and 218 recited or sung after the meal. Sometimes this little group of psalms are called the Egyptian Hallel, and that's because we've got this lovely poem that Roz read, the 114, the Exodus from Egypt. But it also helps to differentiate this Hallel from Psalm 136, which is sometimes called the Great Hallel. And Hallel just means in Hebrew praise. It's a Jewish prayer, literally a verbatim recitation of Psalms 113 to 18. It's for celebration. Interestingly, the four psalms that we won't look at tonight, 115 to 118, are messianic psalms. So they speak about the Messiah. They speak about what was going to come. And if you remember, during the Last Supper, or at least sometimes it should be called the First Supper, because it's the one that initiated the celebration that we'll have later on this evening. During that Last Supper, we read in the scriptures that they sang a hymn and then they went out. And it was almost certainly these psalms that they were singing. And if you, and we're, you know, I'm just giving you a peek of what's coming. Psalms 115 to 18, there probably was only one person in that room, and that was the Lord Jesus, who understood just how literally and how immediately the predictions in that psalm were going to be fulfilled. But that's for the weeks ahead, and you have to be patient. Tonight, 113 and 14, and we gave it the title, The Unique Lord and the Unique Event. And these are well-paired psalms. It might not have seemed that as they were read. You might think, what's this about? Two very different praise passages. And the first states a truth, and the latter, the second one, gives you a great example of that truth. Psalm 113 was a community hymn of praise. And you can see why it was used by the Jews. It was used at the beginning of the Passover. It calls everyone who hears it to praise the name of the Lord for all of the Lord's goodness to his people. It starts off with the word hallelujah, translated in our version today as praise the Lord. A command to the people to praise the Lord. And twice in verse 1, the command to praise rings out, cries out. First one names the subject of the praise, servants of the Lord, and then identifies the object of the praise, the name of the Lord. And you can see this great powerful expression of praise at the very beginning of this psalm. And then as you go into verse 2 and verse 3, the thing begins to open up and you have this name of the Lord appears. And it appears several times throughout this psalm. You know, in verse 2, the name of the Lord is being blessed from this time and forevermore. And in verse 3, it is being praised from the rising of the sun to the setting. You remember the kids' song that speaks about praise the Lord from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. And we had a little fragment of it in one of the songs that we sang earlier. And I guess you've heard over the years that the concept of a name is really important in biblical times. Names reflected the nature and character of the individual. And somehow, conceptually, the name of an individual is the same, is equal to the very essence of that individual. I was saying that we waited a week before we named either of our two children. Probably a week wasn't long enough to work out how they were going to be. But we thought, should we just take time to get to know this new person before giving them a name? And names are such a fashion these days. You have to, you know, look what the royals are up to. Look what, Becks, the family Becks, you know. What name are they going to give their children next? And hey presto, lots of kids get that name. I was introduced to a girl at work who's doing some intern work with us on Thursday. And her name was Caitlin. And I just thought, you're not a Caitlin. It's not you. It's the wrong name. But in the... I didn't tell her that. I just said it was really nice to meet her and wished her all the best. But a name sometimes works. I don't know whether you think John's a good name for me or not. I liked it when I was little because there were lots of books in the Bible written by John, and that was me. Except it wasn't, of course. But there's a sense particularly in the Old Testament, that to know someone is to kind of possess part of them, as we do with each other. We know each other, and so we have some sense, we can have some ownership of each other. And to speak a name is almost like speaking someone or speaking something into being. And lots of examples in the scripture. Jacob, for example, he's the one who usurps. He's the one who wants things for himself. And we can see that he grabbed Esau's heel as he was being born in some attempt, we think, to be the firstborn twin. He didn't make it, of course. So he kept on going. He usurped Esau later on and coerces out of Esau his birthright, selling it for a bowl of soup. And then he tricks his father, Isaac, into giving him the blessing. He's the usurper. And he wrestled, if you remember, with God at Jabbok. And God changed his name. And that's pretty serious, isn't it? And God changed his name from usurper to Israel, which means he struggled with God. Gosh, that really was the man. The name was his essence. But if you go right back to the creation story in Genesis 2, you see that God brings the animals one by one to the first human being, Adam. And we read that whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And it's a lovely picture of humanity working together with God. This was before Adam sinned. This is when they were with God and open and this great relationship. There's almost a sense in which there was a co-creation going on between humanity and God. Naming effectively makes the animals. An ibex becomes an ibex. A hippopotamus becomes a hippopotamus. An eagle becomes an eagle because they have that name. And then in Exodus 3, Moses encounters God in the burning bush. And Moses, when he, you know, God says, come, off you go. I want you to, you know, go and go to the people, return to Egypt, tell them I've sent you. And Moses makes this very simple request, in a way, reasonable request. He says, if I come to the Israelites, and they say to me, I say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me, they'll say to me, what's his name? What is his name? And what am I going to say? God, what do you want me to say? Isn't that something special? God was being asked for his name by Moses. What is your nature? What is your character? What kind of God are you? What a request to make of God. And we know what happened, don't we? God replies with that self-naming words of existence. I am that I am. And the Hebrews took the language, and it became their personal name for God, Yahweh. They possessed an important aspect of the being of God. And then in Exodus 20, God commanded the Israelites from Mount Sinai that they must not make wrongful use of God's name. In the book of Deuteronomy, it tells us that God's name will dwell in the place where God chooses. And we knew now, of course, that that was Jerusalem. That was where his name was going to reside. And Psalm 8 speaks about, O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then verse 4 in our psalm, in Psalm 113, echoes that. Echoes actually part of the latter verses in Psalm 8. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Of course it is. Of course it is. So when Psalm 113 calls on everyone to praise the name of the Lord, it is not a light thing, it's not a small thing, but it's something of huge significance and importance. But then we come to verse 5, which is that fulcrum point with this psalm. The question is, who is like the Lord our God? Who is like him? There's almost a sense in which it's a rhetorical question. It just maybe doesn't need an answer. But the descriptions follow. And the second half of that verse says that God stoops down from stoops down to look on the heavens and on the earth. He doesn't just stoop down to look at the earth, he stoops down to look at heaven. We think of heaven as way up there as the biggest thing that there can be, but God stoops down to look at it, as well as looking down to earth. But God is seated. He's enthroned. He literally dwells on high, yet he is willing to look down. And then in the next verses, he raises up the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. And literally, he makes them to dwell, to live with princes. In princes. And in verse 9, and he settles the barren woman, gives her a home, a dwelling place, makes her the joyous mother of children. Obviously, not every couple who would seek to have family will automatically have, but we know that God can and has done this. And the God who dwells on high looks down on the earth. He sees the needy. He sees the poor Israelites in slavery in Egypt. And he rises them up. He lifts them up from the dunghills and he places them in the dwelling of princes. He sees barren Israel and gives her children a place to live, a place to dwell. And that repetition of the verb to dwell in verses 6 and 8 and in 9 is quite striking. When Moses encountered God in the burning bush, God said to him, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. Indeed, I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land. It's in Exodus 3. A dwelling place, a homeland, was the ultimate promise of God to the children of Israel. And many commentators would say that these verses, there, verse 5 and 7 and 8 and 9, align with the verses in Hannah's song. Remember, we looked at that on Sunday morning after she had been given the child that she prayed for. She had this song that's recorded for us. And in it, she sings to the Holy One, the Rock. Literally, it says in verse 2 in 1 Samuel 2, there is no rock like our God. There is no rock like our God. Because the barren person has 7 children. Because the Lord raises up the poor from the dust, she sang. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. And this was Hannah, who was David's grandmother. And David didn't write this psalm until a couple of generations later. The story of God's care for Hannah was a model of his care for Israel. And of course, this psalm finishes with the same word as it started. Hallelujah. It's framed. The beginning is hallelujah. The end is hallelujah. It's a hymn calling a community of believers to praise a transcendent God who cares enough for mankind to look down, to reach down, to raise up the poor and needy from the earth. And the answer to the question, who is like the Lord our God, is quite easy. No one. There's no one like our Lord, the Lord our God. And you're almost exhausted going through that psalm. It's just amazing with the energy behind it. And then you come to the one, the couplet, the second one, Psalm 114. And it provides that illustration of where the Lord is actually seen as supreme over the nations. He's identified with the outcast. He's sovereign over the natural order of things, and he's the protector of the needy, are all in Psalm 114. And what is particularly interesting is the complete absence in the second psalm of the name of the Lord. We saw it so conspicuously through Psalm 113, and we'll see it again in the coming weeks in the other psalms in this series. And the omission somehow makes that stunning entrance of the Lord in verse 7 so remarkably impressive in this psalm. Let's just take a quick look. So in verses 1 and 2, when Israel came out of Egypt, Jacob from a people of foreign tongue. Of course, Egyptian is not an easy language if you only speak Hebrew. It's not obvious today, but in those days it would have felt really difficult. Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. God redeems Israel because he is personally involved. He saves them because he loves them. Amazingly, God desires this people for himself, and he fulfills that desire that he has by coming to live among them. But from Israel's point of view, this redemption involves separation from the world. They had to leave Egypt. They went off into the wilderness. They were isolated from the world, and they were set apart for God. And the psalm sets off describing Israel in the light of the fact that God's sanctuary was to be among his people on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. The people became his people, and they became God's sanctuary. The place where God wanted to be was with Judah. And we see that Israel's Redeemer was also the Creator, the world's Creator. And this is shown often through the story of the Exodus as the marvelous events unfolded. And we see it in the story. It goes on and on. So, for example, 40 years of journeying in the wilderness. And it starts off with the Red Sea drying up so that the people can cross. And it ends with the Jordan opening up so that the people can do the same thing and go into the promised land. God finished what he started. And if we need reminding, here it is. God always completes what he starts. And our assurance that we get, that we have, is that behind us, our God, the one we believe in, the one that we seek to serve and live in the presence of, he has supreme power because he made everything. He created everything. No power can resist or defeat him. No barrier can stand in the way of our God, as we see if we look through this passage. And then the next two verses that we have, why was it, sea, that you fled? Why, Jordan, did you turn your back? Why, mountains, did you leap like rams, you hills like lambs? The questions in these verses kind of hurry us through the psalm. God's work is earth-shaking work, shaken by the presence of the Lord. He has arrived into the psalm as we come to verse 7. He's truly awesome. He's truly impressive. Tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord. Here he comes. There's been no mention up till now. It's just the story. And the presence of the God of Jacob. And he did things, turned rock into a pool, hard rock became springs of water. Back in 1712, there was a magazine called The Spectator. It might have been the predecessor of the current Spectator. There's some controversy over whether that's the case or not. But it certainly intended to teach a moral, polite way of dealing with things. And it published many different pieces by many different people. And Isaac Watts wrote and was published in The Spectator in 1712 his expanded version of this psalm. And I'm not going to read it all because it's quite long and the language is a little difficult for us. But the very last part, last stanza, I thought I would read it from you. This is the end of this psalm 114 as Isaac Watts wrote it. He thunders and all nature mourns. The rock to standing pools he turns. Flints spring with fountains at his word, and fires and seas confess their Lord. A great turn of phrase, doesn't he? David, do we ever sing that? I've never seen it. It's impressive, all-powerful. But what gives us such comfort and encouragement is that he did it for Jacob. He did it for Jacob, the usurper, the weak, unimpressive, often despicable person, Jacob. Behind God's work of redemption then and still today is his attitude of compassion towards the needy, towards the sinner, to the wayward. And when we feel deep compassion for someone, we're often prompted to do something. And in this, we identify with God's actions. He's prompted to do something. But his compassion did more than prompt his action to intervene on behalf of the people stuck in Egypt. It also prompted the many miracles and the things he did to provide for them, to care for them, to sustain them as they went on their way. And sadly, our compassionate intervention sometimes is a little short-lived. We're worried about someone. We go to them. We're anxious for you. But when people need that sustaining, sometimes we're not there. And this psalm reminds us that our Lord will literally move heaven and earth for us, to sustain us, to care for us, to help us on our way. So it was a little difficult to know what to say about two psalms when you prepare. And I just hope that looking a little deeper into this complementary pair of psalms, you might be encouraged to use the psalms in your own devotions and in your own worship as you spend time with the Lord on your own through the week. And I also hope it helps you to look behind the nice poetry and to see what's actually being said. The Free Church of Scotland, what we used to refer to when I lived there as the We Free, they had a history of only singing psalms. They didn't use music either. They just had a presenter who started you off, and after a while, you all got going. But they only used psalms because they were inspired by God and they were part of Scripture. And they believed that you could look behind. You could look in and there was depth and there was meaning that would enrich our understanding of God and our praise of him. And they were suspicious of modern hymns and songs. They wouldn't have liked Isaac Watts one little bit. He would be modern and inappropriate in their view. Because they felt it didn't stand up to such scrutiny. Because the word of God had that depth and that meaning, and it was inspired. I'm not saying that modern stuff is not meaningful. Of course, some of it is. Much of it is excellent. But it's interesting to look and use those words of praise and to look deeper into that great book of 150 Psalms that we have. Who is like the Lord our God? That's the question from verse 5 in Psalm 113. And the answer surely is no one. And then in 114, the Lord's not mentioned until he comes on the scene, literally shaking the earth with authority on behalf of his people. No wonder Paul in Romans 8 said, if God is for us, who can be against us? We now know that God's intervention on our behalf, on behalf of humankind, went far further than merely shaking the earth or performing miracles that took the Israelites from Egypt to the promised land. He sent his own son, his co-creator, the one who made everything. He sent him so that he would die and open a way back to himself for fallen men and women like you and me, an opportunity to re-engage with our Creator, the one that we turned our back on. And it is that way that God opened for us, a miracle beyond a miracle of shaking the earth or turning back waters. For God, that's trivial. And as we come to communion, we'll sing, Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice. You became nothing, poured out to death. Many times I've wondered at your gift of life. And I'm there again tonight, wondering at this gift of life. Why did you do it? What was it for? It was for me. So let's just remain seated and we'll sing together.